I have never been prosecuted for a crime. I've never had to stand in court, and much less have I had to stand in the dock and defend myself. I've not had to face a grueling cross-examination, seeing an interrogation where my life is picked apart, where my deeds are exposed to the public and I am shamed and humiliated. I have not had to wait for the verdict to come and hear my sentence proclaimed and know that I stand condemned, only able not to speak anymore, no longer to defend myself, no longer able to lie my way out, only able to shake, tremble in terror and humiliation and wait the condemnation that I deserve. I've never been in that situation. I doubt whether many, if any, of us ever have. It would undoubtedly be extremely harrowing, wouldn't it? You can imagine someone who commits a crime and they're quite blasé about it, and they figure they'll never get caught. And the expectation of judgment upon them is just not very real. We live our lives like that, don't we? We don't really expect what's around the corner. We don't really think about the consequences of our actions. But we should. We should. Just as a criminal should, then so should we. Because mankind will stand on trial. Everyone in this room will stand before God and be judged. And before the heavenly host, before all the angels, before all of humanity, all the Christians, all the non-Christians, before God, we will have our lives, our deeds exposed. And all will bow before God and say, "He is right. He is judged, and not a word of what he said, no single part of that verdict is wrong in the slightest. He is spot on. His judgment is correct." That is what awaits us. And the Bible wants to warn us of that. God will judge the world. In our reading today, Numbers 21, please do have it open if you've got a Bible with you. And God gives us a glimpse into the judgment that awaits. Through his Old Testament people here, through Israel, we have a picture of the judgment to come. It's only a picture because here we only see Israel judged. And we only see them judged for these particular crimes at this moment. And we see their judgment in their lifetime as well. We see it happen on earth. So it's only a picture. The real judgment to come will be so much greater because all people will be judged, because all crimes will be judged, and because the verdict, the punishment, the judgment will be eternal, not just in this life. So as we look at this, then let us be aware and consider the judgment, the wrath to come. So the Israelites stand on trial. We'll consider the trial. And as with any trial that ends up with a guilty verdict, at least, then there is a crime perpetrated and there is a punishment enacted. And we'll look at those two things to start with. And then we'll go on to see how the people and how the Lord behave afterwards and what they do. But first we'll consider the trial, the crime and the punishment. So the crime. If Israel are to stand on trial, then of course they have to have committed a crime, or at least be suspected of one. So what crime have the people of God committed here that they should be judged? Well, we read this in verses 4 and 5. As they are going around Edom, then in the second half of verse 4 we read, "The people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food.'" And so perhaps we could summarize the crime as impatience and grumbling in broad terms. Okay, well, I'm not sure. We'd probably say, well, if impatience or grumbling are crimes, then, well, we're all guilty. Who of us has never been impatient? Who of us have never grumbled? We're therefore probably a bit inclined, I would guess, to just kind of write it off as a crime. Well, it's not a crime, we all do it. Well, I'm not sure that's a valid outlook, and we'll consider that more. So, if we're going to realise the magnitude of this crime, if impatience and grumbling are really so bad, then let's consider the circumstances. What are the circumstances to their grumbling? What further evidence could we bring to light? Well, let's consider the immediate context of the crime. Verses 1 to 3 that we read earlier. I'll summarise, but basically we see Israel come into military trouble. The Canaanite king of Arad attacks them and takes some away. And so Israel, they approach God and they say, Lord, we're in trouble here. We're in trouble. We need help. Lord, please deliver us from this. And so they cry out to God. Does God answer them? Of course he does. He delivers them. He protects his people. He loves them and shows them so. So right after this deliverance, then we read next few verses, they become impatient with God. And surely this is such folly. It's like becoming impatient with the surgeon who's saving your life in an operation. He's doing so much for you, and there you are, just wanting more, wanting something else. What arrogance, what folly. So that's the immediate context, and perhaps that begins to bring some gravity to the situation. But let's bring further evidence to bear. What about the wider history of Israel? We read in verse 5, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? And this is almost like a catchphrase for Israel by this stage. Going through Exodus and Numbers, and we're seeing that they say this time and time again. And let's actually consider, have you noticed the irony in their complaints? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. There is a really sad, really upsetting irony about those complaints. Perhaps if you know the story of the Exodus, then you'll know what that irony is, but let me just illustrate it. They say, there is no bread. And then they say, we detest this miserable food. Well, actually, they use this catchphrase of theirs, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? They use that against God when they were starving before. And so this miserable food that they have, that's the manna, that is the bread from heaven that God gave them upon their grumbling. They cried out to God, they expressed their need, and they didn't do it graciously at all. But despite that, God fed them. He gave them what they needed. He showed them love. He protected them. And then Israel, they just want more. They want something else. Oh, how sad it is. How often people receive so much from God, and then they just want something else. We take what we have. We kind of accept what God gives us, but we want that bit more money. We not want that other possession. We want this or that. What crime that the people throw back in God's face the provision that he has given them. They detest his giving. There is no water, they say. Well, they grumbled in the desert again, and they said, Lord, we'd rather you'd left us alone to die in Egypt. Why are you bringing us out here? We wish you'd never had anything to do with us, they uttered. They were so thirsty. And God gave them water out of a rock. He had Moses strike a rock, and water flowed forth. God gave them water. That's how they're here. That's how they're alive. That's how they have all they have. And they are saying that God's wronged them. He's done something against them by bringing them here. If only he'd left them in Egypt. Are we beginning to see the trend, the pattern, the enormity of the crime of Israel? I was trying to illustrate this from human relationships, and I think it's quite difficult because there's no human relationship with the dignity that the relationship with God ought to have. But to draw a couple of parallels to try and show just how vile this is. Imagine a married couple. They've been married for 50 years and they've had an idyllic marriage. They are absolutely besotted with one another, even after 50 years. And they have proved faithful and caring to each other every day for that time. And then, without one jot of evidence, with no provocation whatsoever, the husband turns to his wife and says, "You're an adulteress. Get out of my house." It would be appalling, wouldn't it? You'd be absolutely horrified. But isn't this what the people of Israel are doing to God? He's cared for them. He has shown them nothing but love and provision and protection. He's like a loving spouse to them. And then they suddenly say, "We want no part of you. Get out of our lives. We detest your provision." How appalling. Or consider a man who commands an army, and he gives his very life for his country. He risks life and limb time and time again. He strives through blood, sweat, toil and tears. And then one day, again, without evidence or provocation, he's branded a traitor and has to flee the country he loves in order to save his life. It'd be horrible, wouldn't it? It'd be appalling. A man gives so much to a people, and then he's sent away. And again, isn't this what Israel do to God? What a crime it is. I really want us to grasp this. If we can't understand just how horrendous this is, then I think we're going to fail to understand the Bible at all. If we don't realize quite how bad the rejection of God is, then the Bible will seem alien to us. And especially these kind of events where we see God punishing his people. God is faithful to them. He shows such love, and they just accuse him of wrong. That's the crime of Israel. And that's the crime of humanity. That is the crime that humanity commits time and time again. Each of us is guilty of that crime. Who of us loves God like we should? Who of us accepts what he gives with grace all the time? Who of us praises God as much as we grumble about our situation or just ignore his kind providences to us? We are so, so guilty. So that's the crime. That is the crime of Israel. That is the crime of humanity. Let's go on to the punishment. God has judged them. They have sat in the dock. They have been condemned, and judgment comes. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. I think if we're honest, then when we come to a passage like this, and we see people die in brutal and painful ways, then we struggle with that, don't we? Even if we consider, as we just have, the enormity of the crimes that are committed against God, then we still struggle with that. And it's very common, I'm sure many of us have heard skeptics say, "Well, God's a bit of a butcher in the Old Testament in some ways. You just see too many people die in too many appalling ways at the hands of God. And so they condemn the Bible for it. They judge the Bible." Is this right? No, of course not. Is it right that we should be appalled at this? Yes, absolutely. We should be shocked when we read these accounts. But how should we respond to this shock then? I think there's two ways that people tend to respond to this kind of punishment. They say, "Well, the punishment's too harsh. So therefore, God is unloving." Is God unloving? No, of course he's not unloving. Even if we just understand this passage, then we'll see that God is not unloving. He loves his people, it's obvious. They were slowly being crushed in Egypt. They were being destroyed. And God saved them. He delivered them out of Egypt. And he has protected them along the way. He has given them everything they have needed. He clearly loves them. He could have left them to rot under the Egyptians, but he didn't. Of course he loves them. It's obvious. God is not unloving. Some people would say, therefore, that God is unjust. He is unjust. Again, is God unjust? Are his punishments unreasonable? Again, we've got to say, of course not. Of course, God defines justice. He sets the very standard for righteousness for us. We read earlier that God shows no partiality, that he does not accept bribes. Can any of us claim to justice like that? Who are we to say that God is unjust? Now, if someone over this side of the room hits someone over this side of the room, then I'll probably forgive you that sin. I probably will overlook it. But let's face it, if I do that, chances are it's because I don't care all that much. I don't care enough to take issue and offence with it. Can we say the same of God? No. God cares ultimately. God cares infinitely about every situation. And so he will not overlook things as we do. People expect God to overlook sin. Do they realise what they're asking? They're asking God not to care anymore. To be like frail humanity. So God is not unloving. God is not unjust. And so when we read this, and when we're slightly sickened by it, and we're shocked, and we think, this is terrible, why on earth is this happening? When we see this, then we've got to come to just one conclusion. Our sin is that bad. The crime of Israel is so bad that it deserves this kind of death. It's amazing, isn't it? Just how disgusting my sin is. It is disgusting how I will go through a day giving so little attention to my Maker. It is disgusting how God has shown me how to live. He has shown me how to have a good life under his commandments. And yes, I throw them in his face. I think what I want to think. I do what I want to do. With so little regard for him, I throw his grace back in his face. I commit that crime against him. I deserve this. That is how bad my sin is. That is how bad the crimes of humanity are. We stand on trial and we deserve this kind of punishment. Again, we must grasp this. It's difficult. It's a hard, hard teaching. It's why the gospel, the good news of the Bible, is so often rejected by people. We don't want to realize that this is where we stand. We don't want to realize that this is how bad things are. Punishment was not unjust. And in fact, in this instance, it clearly fits the crime, doesn't it? The people would have died. They were being crushed in Egypt. And they were delivered by God. And then they say after this deliverance, God, we wish you hadn't helped us. And so in effect, we see here what the kind of situation they would have been in had God not helped them. If God had just left them, they would have been dying in Egypt. So they ask to be without God, and now they're dying in the desert. The punishment does fit the crime. And so will ours. So will the crimes of humanity will be punished with a punishment that fits the crime. If we want to live without God, then we will live for eternity without God. And that is hell. An eternity without the mercy, the kindness of God, but only with the wrath of God. The punishment fits the crime. That's what we aspire to all our lives. That is what we'll get in eternity. And death in this life is only a picture of that. If we think about it a minute, the Israelites here, they're being ripped away. Their lives are taken and they're ripped away from all that God has given them in this life. From all the mercy he has shown them, for all the relationships they've built up, they're ripped away from that. It was God who gave them those things. Well, when we die, if we are judged and condemned by God, then forever we will be ripped away from him, the one who gave us relationship, the one who gave us life, the one who is the source of all good things. We will be ripped away from him. The punishment fits the crime. Our sin, our wrongdoing is like venom, poison flowing through us, and it will kill us. It is absolutely deadly. So we see crime and we see punishment. It's hard going, isn't it? That's what Israel do. That's what they deserve. It's the same for us. But let's turn then with hope, because they are delivered, aren't they? We need to consider how bad it is in order to appreciate how good the deliverance is. So what happens then? We see crime, we see punishment, the trial is taking place, they have been found guilty. But then what? Confession. Confession. Israel confess their crimes. Verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Here they are, they've stood in the dock. They have been found guilty. They have not got a word to utter back. How can they defend themselves? They absolutely cannot. And so they throw themselves upon the mercy of the judge and they confess. That is all that they can do before a righteous God. Last Sunday evening, we looked at Hosea chapter 14 and we looked at repentance. Repentance being the idea that your life is kind of going one way up until the time when you repent. And then you turn your back entirely on where you were going and head in the opposite direction. So you've got kind of self-gratification, typically, on one extreme. That's what we head to. And then upon repentance, we might turn to God and try and please him. And one of the points that Andy made was that repentance involves specific confession. And that's what we see here, isn't it? The Israelites know their crime. They say, we spoke against the Lord and against you. And they confess it specifically. All too often, people have this kind of vague notion of sin. And they come to God and say, Lord, please forgive me for all those things that I have probably done wrong, but I'm not too sure about. And that's often our attitude. That's the kind of ease with which we come into God's presence. But may we actually realise the enormity of our sin, the gravity of it. We spoke against God. We spoke against his people, his word. We lived as though we did not care. We lived as though we despised God. We had so many careless thoughts, we didn't even bother to check them. Every day, don't we have to admit, don't we have to confess to God? Every day, is there something that we need to confess? I'm sure there is. I'm certain of it. The Israelites threw themselves upon the mercy of God. And it was probably about the wisest thing we ever see them do. The Israelites make so many mistakes, and they make them time and time again. But every now and then they have this moment of real wisdom as well, and this is one of them, where they say, we cannot argue with you, Lord. We cannot defend ourselves. We cannot try and please you. We can only cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. What do you do when you realize that you have wronged God? Is confession the first thing? Many people will try and please God in other ways. They realize that they've done something wrong, and so they try and make up for it with good things. But if you're condemned by a judge, I don't think he's going to give you a lighter sentence if you compliment him on his wig. I think it's just going to insult him, really. So the idea that actually you can butter up this judge and he'll change your verdict. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's an insult to the justice of the judge, even in human terms. It would be a bribe. We cannot do that with God. We can only confess. I'm trying to please God. Trying to live a good life. Well, let me illustrate it again. Have you ever had an argument with someone and it's been quite bitter, and then next time you've seen the person, then you just think, oh, we won't mention it. We'll just put that to one side. And so you do, and you just ignore the fact that you ever argued. And you go with the person to a football match or to the garden centre or whatever you're doing with the person. And you have a day with them talking about this and that and everything. But all the time you've got this kind of nagging feeling, this burden upon you, because you know actually there's that bitterness between you. And that you can't really sort things out with them without actually talking through what you argued over. You need to reconcile to that person, don't you, before you can have any harmony with them. That's just a human relationship. How much more we need reconciliation with God if we are to have any peace with him. How much more we need to confess our wrongs if we are to live in harmony with him. We can't just go doing good things all our lives without ignore, put to one side that judgment, that bitterness between us. We need to deal with that. We need to come out from under judgment first. We must confess. Have you confessed? Do you confess continually to God to nurture a relationship with Him? So after the crime and the punishment, we have a wonderful confession from Israel. And then, praise God, all the more, we have salvation given to Israel. God could have just left them to die. That was just, as we've considered. But how wonderful, how amazing that He offers them a way out. And so, as we told the children, and as we read, Moses is commanded to construct a bronze snake, something that is actually in the very image of the thing that is killing them. They are being killed by snakes, and so they have to construct something that looks like a snake, that looks like death to them. And then they put it up where all can see. And whoever looks, they need only look, and they are healed. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 3. It's page 1066, if you've got a church Bible. John chapter 3. And these words of Jesus are very important to our understanding of this chapter. John chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 and 15. Jesus is talking, and He uses the term the Son of Man, which is one of His favorite names for Himself. And He says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life." We are criminals. We have committed a crime. We face the punishment. We don't always see it now, but it will be eternal. But God has offered us a way out upon our confession. Jesus Christ, all who believe in Him may have eternal life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He came down, He lived on earth as a man, lived in the image of those who were death. In the image of sinful man, He was not sinful. He never sinned. But He came and lived amongst us. And then, greater than that still, when He was crucified, when He was killed, He became sin for us, the Bible says. He was punished with all the wrath, all that hell, all that ripping apart from God. Jesus had that laid upon Him on the cross. He became death. He became the very image of death. He became sin for us. And so, when He rose again, and now, as He reigns in heaven, we need only look to Him. Only look in faith, and we can be healed. That venom, that sin that runs through our veins, that will destroy us, which will make us have a reckoning with God, it is forgiven, it is healed by looking to Jesus Christ. How do you respond to that? Do you look? If we consider a few kind of scenarios. The Israelite, as we said to the children, the Israelite who's walking through the camp and he's bitten on the ankle. And suddenly the blood goes from his face in such terror and he begins to enter into shock. Would he look? Of course he would look at the snake. He'd be balmy not to, wouldn't he? It would be folly. It would be foolish to do anything else. Can you imagine him trying to amputate his leg or run to the healer or something like that when all he had to do was look and be saved? Many people go to such great lengths to try and earn their salvation. You know, they'll cut off their arm, proverbially. They'll go to great sacrifices to try and please God. But it's an insult because God has actually made the way there. They only need to look in faith and be healed. If you're aware of your sin, mustn't you come to God? Do you actually have a choice? If you know that you're guilty of a crime, can you really, in good sense, just sit and ignore the opportunity just to look and to be healed. Of course you must come. Come to Jesus, look to him, be forgiven, be healed. We can go, be so proud. We can try and stand in our own strength, but we mustn't. I'll just refer as well to another New Testament passage that uses this, 1 Corinthians 10. I don't think we've got time really to read it, so I'll just offer a summary. But basically this instance of the snakes, it's used as a warning from Israel's history to the modern church. And Paul says, look, these guys, they grumbled and they died for it. And then we read these words in verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. So the Israelites were tempted, they sinned. We are tempted, we sin. It's common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. What was the way out for the Israelites? Well, the example from Israel's history that Paul's referring to, the snake raised up. It was a way out. When we are tempted, what is our way out? Jesus Christ is lifted up. We sometimes think of that verse, you will not be tempted beyond what you can bear. We think of it to mean, well, God's not going to tempt us too much, so I can stand under the temptation. I will not fall because I'm strong enough to take anything that God will give me. He won't give me more than I can cope with. But that's not right, is it? The Israelites, they were dying. They were in a situation which was more than they could bear. They could not stand up under this kind of situation. They were dying. We fall in our sin. We die to our sin. We are always being tripped up. We are always falling to it if we try to stand in our own strength. No, the way out is not by standing in our own strength, but by looking to the deliverance of God. We cannot cope on ourselves with what God will send our way unless we look to him and his deliverance. And then we can be strong. And so may I offer a word to, well, perhaps any of us who are struggling or backsliding, or who feel so cold towards God when once we were so warm. You will not be tempted beyond what you can bear if you look to Christ. It's never too late to look to Christ. The Israelites, they were under judgment. They were dying already. Judgment had come, but it was not too late. They could look, even as they felt the fangs go into their leg, and they could look and be saved. It's never too late. If you're struggling, then look to Christ. But perhaps it's not struggling which is your problem. Maybe it's not your sin overwhelming you. Maybe it's a simple apathy or a lack of regard for God. Or can you imagine the Israelites letting that bronze snake go out of their sight for too long? Can you imagine them wandering around behind tents and behind mountains and just going for big walks in the area without a care as to where the snake was? I think they'd keep it in sight at all times, wouldn't they? They'd want, because as soon as they go out of sight of it, that could be the time that they're bitten and held to account. Well, backslider, don't let Christ out of your sight. Don't stray too far. You don't know when you might be held to account. You don't know what kind of reckoning you might face, what folly it is to wander from Jesus Christ. We must always keep him in our sight. Otherwise, we will fall. Let us stay close to Christ and look to him. And finally, another response. What if you're far away from Christ? What if he seems a dim and distant figure to him, and you barely know him at all? Well, the Israelites, even those on the edge of the camp, if they could see the snake, even if it was a fuzzy image in the distance, all they needed to do was look and know that that was their salvation, and they would be saved. If you know that you have committed a crime, if you know that you are guilty before God, but you think, I'm not sure I know Jesus enough yet, do you know that he can save? Do you know that he can save you? Because no matter how distant he seems, with that knowledge you can look believe and be healed. And then when you are saved, then you can joyfully approach him. You can joyfully learn more of him and see him more clearly and understand your salvation more. But I don't think an Israelite would be bitten and then start sprinting towards a snake if they can see it, even in the distance. Don't wait. If you know of Jesus, if you know that he can save you, then trust in him now. The days are urgent. Believe in him. And so, we are all under judgment. We are all guilty and we deserve to die. We have committed enormous crimes against God. We are under punishment. But if we confess, if we look to Christ, then all can be delivered. Have you turned? Will you turn? Will you look? Will you believe in Christ? Will you be saved from the death that would otherwise face you? Thank God, he has provided a way out. Let's be wise and take advantage of it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Oh, how can we look to him without any joy? Lord, it must make our hearts sing to look at Jesus Christ and to realize how certain our death was and how grievous our sin was. And yet he took that punishment for us. And we are free, we are healed, we are restored to you. Oh Lord, may we realize this more and more vividly. Help us to understand it, we pray, and to worship our Saviour. May we all be able to know Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour. In his name, Amen.